Well, church, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. A short passage today, just a couple of verses, but so rich. If you are using the Bibles that are there in front of you, that's found on page 984. We actually turned a page from 983 to 984 with this change, and Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Certainly a short passage, as I just said, but one that is so central to all that Paul means to say and communicate here in this book of Colossians. And in many ways, it could be seen, these two verses, as a summary statement of everything he has to say in all four chapters. And essentially, his thesis is this, that the reality of who Christ is, the reality of what Christ has done, that reality should shape how we live in relationship with Christ. Who he is and what he's done should have a formative impact on who we are and how we live. Christ is the center, and our lives individually, our lives as a church, are to be shaped and formed in light of his centrality. I hope as we read this passage together in a moment that that truth comes clear, and probably it will best be seen in just these two words, received and walk. Receive being the beginning of our relationship with Christ, walk being our ongoing relationship with Christ. As things started, Paul says, so they should continue. So let's read this together, and may the Lord make this truth clear. And if you're here today and you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, this passage is for you. And if you have not received Christ Jesus as Lord, this passage is for you. And if you are walking with Christ, there are reminders for you in this text today. And if you find yourself wandering from Christ, there are reminders in this text for you. If you've never begun to walk with Christ, there is good news for you in this passage. May the Lord help us to receive it as such. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word. We'll read this quickly, then we'll trust the Lord will use His Word for good effect in our hearts. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Father, this is your word, and we are your children, purchased by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we need to be reminded of what it means that we have received Him. We need to be refreshed in what it means to walk in Him. We are always in need of your grace and your kindness, your instruction in our lives. We need that today. Would you do it for our help and for our good, and so that Christ is treasured among us. Lord, would you save those among us who don't know you, those who are not trusting in you? Would you call them to receive Christ today, and may they begin to walk with you? Lord, we ask with great confidence and hope in what you have done, and what you have promised, and what you are bringing about, and we ask with confidence in Christ, in His name. Amen. And you can be seated, church. Thank you. Verse 6 begins. You can see it there with the really helpful transition word, therefore. And here in Colossians 2, as elsewhere throughout the New Testament, this word, this term is helpful because it serves to connect ideas for us, to help us to see different concepts, not individually, but in concert. And so therefore, here in verse 6, should draw our attention back just one verse previous to verse 5, where Paul tells the Colossians that though he's not with them in body, he is with them in spirit, and he rejoices to know that they are in good order and that they are firm in their faith in Christ. So Paul's consistent message here in Colossians, and really anywhere you look in Paul's writings in the New Testament, it's basically the same. He is telling the church, whether it's in Ephesus or Galatia or Colossae, he's telling them, don't wander from Christ. Don't drift from the gospel. Don't ever get drawn or drug away to believe the lie that there's something or someone better for you than Jesus. Instead, church, cling to Christ. Stand firm in your faith. Trust in His promises. That's what Paul says anywhere he goes, to anyone he addresses. He says that to the Colossians, cling to Christ, and they were doing that. Paul was not there to see it in person, but he heard about it through Epaphras, and Paul hears they are standing firm in their faith in Christ. They are in good order as a church, and so Paul rejoices. He is glad. We see that in verse 5. But we should note, his celebration about their faith in Christ does not lead him in any way to be complacent about their faith in Christ. Rather, in light of his rejoicing, here at the beginning of verse 6, he says, therefore, because you're firm, because you're solid in Christ, because I hear good things, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, keep walking in him. As you have started well with your eyes and your heart fixed upon Jesus, don't be drawn away from that ever. As you receive, walk. Let's take a few moments and really drill down into what Paul means and doesn't mean when he speaks of the Colossians having received Christ Jesus the Lord. Because my fear is that very often in a Western American culture that probably nearly all of us have grown up in, that very often we use a type of language that can convey the wrong thing. And we will talk about things like accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, or inviting Him to be Lord of our lives, or making Him King. Maybe you've used that type of language, maybe you've grown up with that type of language. I don't mean in any way to disparage the heart motive behind those statements. That's the type of language I grew up with as well. But I do mean to address some concerns that I would have. And here's my concern, church, is that at times we can speak and we can share and perhaps we can believe in such a way that it can begin to sound as if we are primary and Christ is somehow peripheral to us. As if we're calling the shots and making Christ to be some sort of passive bystander. And he's out in the cold, waiting patiently. His hopes are high. His fingers are crossed. And maybe, just maybe, he might be able to convince us of who he is and why we need him, so that we'll open the door to our hearts and invite him in, and we'll receive him into our lives. Church, that is not the image that Paul has in mind here when he speaks of the Colossians having received Christ Jesus the Lord. It's not some soft, warm-hearted acceptance of a guest into your home. Rather, Paul speaks in his cultural moment as somebody who came out of Judaism and trusted in Christ as the fulfillment of Judaism. And the Jews in Paul's day and time would think along the lines of receiving something as being an authoritative set of truths about a topic or a person that were passed down. They were believed by one generation, and they were received by the next. The Jews were really good at this. For thousands upon thousands of years, they had preserved with great care, and they had passed down with great accuracy and faithfulness doctrines and truths that were given to them from hundreds, if not thousands of years before, namely from the law and from the prophets. And so they would speak of having received something that was authentic and verifiable and true. Paul is drawing upon a similar idea here. He is making a similar case that the Colossians had received a true, faithful, authoritative, even apostolic declaration of who Jesus was. Paul uses a very similar line of thought when he writes not to the church in Colossae, but to a church about 70 miles west of them in Ephesus. And he reminds the believers among the Ephesians about the foundation on which they stood and the basis of that foundation. And he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the cornerstone of truth being Christ, and that has been delivered to the church in Ephesus by the apostles and the prophets. They had accurately taught these believers in Ephesus. And Paul is saying the same thing about the church among the Colossians. There is a set of truths, Colossians, that were given to you. Paul received them from the Lord. Paul taught them to Epaphras. Epaphras took them from Paul and traveled toward Colossae, and he taught them to the people there. Many heard the gospel. Some believed, and the faith they had was rooted in the accurate teaching of Christ they had received. You know, Paul's going to double down on this just a verse later in Colossians 2:7, where he says, you need to be established in the faith as you were taught. And so, church, this type of receiving of Christ is so much more than us just accepting him on our terms. It's not talking about us inviting him into our lives as if we're doing him a favor. Instead, this type of reception of Christ Jesus as Lord is surrender. It is submission. It is submission based on the terms of who he is, what he has done, what he has accomplished, the honor that he deserves. And we see that, I think, the significance of Christ, the glory with which he is to be declared and proclaimed. We see that in how specific and detailed Paul is in the language he uses to describe this reception here in verse 6. He reminds them, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. We're familiar with those words, Christ, Jesus, and Lord. In the New Testament alone, 74 times those three words are connected in some way in succession. Sometimes it's the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes it's Christ Jesus my Lord. But only here, only in Colossians 2 verse 6 is it found in this order, Christ Jesus the Lord. In fact, many commentators would argue that Paul is actually referencing here what would have been a public, verbal confession of faith that new believers in the early church would have made upon the moment of their baptism. So just a little bit of cultural background. In first century Mediterranean life, it was dominated by Greek thought. It was led by Roman government. And so it was not uncommon that in different areas and arenas of life, you had to make statements of allegiance and fealty based on where you were at. Sometimes it was confessing that Caesar was Lord. Almost on an annual basis, if you were part of the Roman Empire, you had to burn incense to Caesar saying, he is Lord. You had to publicly confess submission to him in some way. Sometimes, in order to work in certain areas of the economy or commerce, you had to declare loyalty to a certain god or goddess because the people there believed that this god or goddess was over this area of industry. And so when a new believer came to faith in Christ, and then in obedience to the scriptures, that new believer made their faith public, not by filling out a connection card, right? Not by walking an aisle, but by entering the waters of baptism publicly in front of the gathered church. That baptism was often accompanied by a very public profession of faith, that Christ was now supreme and the priority in their lives. No longer would they bend the knee to Caesar or to Rome. Why? Because Christ was king. No more would they frequent and worship temples of Zeus or Diana. Why? Because Jesus was Lord. Their allegiance was toward him, not toward others. So they were casting off all these other things. They were taking hold of Christ, and they were willing to absorb all of the difficulties that came along with this separation in their lives. Christ, Jesus, the Lord. This was the defining statement and confession of the early church. And really, we don't want to move past this too quickly because each of those statements, Christ and Jesus and Lord, each of them have a unique weight and meaning that Paul means for us to understand. First, Christ, that speaks to a specific role. We should realize that Christ was not Jesus' last name. It was his formal title. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew concept for the Messiah, that long-promised Redeemer King that God said, I'm going to send, and he will rescue my people, and he will establish my kingdom. He will reign over all the nations with righteousness and with joy. The concept of the Messiah, the Christ, it was long developed in the Old Testament. It was the, the lofty hope of God's people before Christ. And we should note, thus far in Colossians, through all of chapter 1 and the first five verses of chapter 2, Paul has gone to great lengths to paint an exalted picture of Christ. Perhaps more than anywhere else in all of the New Testament, Colossians 1 pushes Christ high. Christ is the image of the invisible God, Paul has said. Christ is the means and the end of the created order. He has a supremacy that is unrivaled. His wisdom is unmatched. Jesus is the very wisdom of God incarnate, Paul has said. Christ is this glorious mystery of salvation, hidden in the past, now made known. Through Christ and in Christ, for all those who would trust in Him by faith, Jesus has done a radical and a stunning work. He has moved them from death to life, from darkness to light. They used to be orphans, and now they're adopted around the table of God. Paul says Jesus is a treasure above all treasures. He is surpassing and untold as far as the riches that he possesses. When Paul proclaims the gospel, he does so with a specific role in mind. He is calling people to trust in the Christ who has come. He also speaks of Christ Jesus, which points us not just to a specific role, but a very specific person. Jesus was the personal name given to an authentic human being born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, who came as the image of God incarnate to dwell and to die among us. So when a Christian confesses their faith in Jesus, there is so much beneath that statement that we need to grasp. Jesus of Nazareth was a real person who lived a real life. He lived a real life that was marked by faithful obedience from beginning to end. It was void of sin. He lived a real life that honored and obeyed the Father at every turn. It was full of righteousness. He lived a life that suffered on a cross and experienced a death that he did not deserve, but also a life that ended with a glorious victory through resurrection and ascension. And so when you confess you have confidence in Jesus, you are saying, I believe in Him, a real individual who accomplished and completed real things that by faith He did and now can be applied to my life as well. So Christ and Jesus, a specific role, a specific person. And then finally, Lord speaks to a specific authority. The word Lord, we've covered this before, in the New Testament serves as the marker for the Old Testament too holy to mention name of God, Yahweh. And so for Christ Jesus to be labeled here as Lord is to ascribe to Him a place of unquestioned deity. Lord carries with it the idea of supreme authority and absolute sovereignty. Again, Christ before Caesar, Christ above Zeus, Christ the Lord reigning and ruling over all others. And so taken as a whole here in verse 6, Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul is reminding the Colossians, he is reminding us, if you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you started down a certain path, because you began with a specific confession of faith. There was an authoritative set of truths that was communicated and handed down to you. The long-awaited Messiah has come. He has a name. He's a real person. You can know Him. He's done real things that if you will look to Him, they can apply to you by faith. And He is nothing less than the Almighty, highly exalted King of the universe. Friends, that is a world away from a heart condition that says, I think Jesus might be a good idea, so I guess I'll add Him onto my life and accept Him for a while. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about us saying, well, things might not be going very well for me in my life right now. It looks like I could use some help. I think Jesus could help me. I guess I'll invite Him to be my co-pilot. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not even saying, well, somebody's weighed all their options, and it seems that Jesus is who he says he is, so they've decided to let Jesus have control of their lives. They've asked him to be Lord and King. Can I burst your bubble, maybe? Jesus is Lord and King whether you ask him to be or not. That's just the reality. He is supreme and sovereign whether you see that or not. You don't make him something that he's not already apart from you. And so our world's blindness to the glories of Christ does not lessen the glory of Christ. He is who he is. And to receive him is to submit to that. It is to humble yourself and acknowledge he is great and he is glorious and I'm not. He supplies and I am in need. He is Savior and I am sinner. The reality is Jesus is Lord now. He is sovereign today. And the scriptures tell us there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what has always been true, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And these first eight words of verse 6, they remind us, they call us, church, brother and sister in Christ, don't lose sight of your confession. And don't lose sight of Christ's worth. We follow Jesus Christ because there's nobody else like him. There is no one that matches the credentials and resume of Jesus. There's nobody who has accomplished what he has accomplished. There's nobody who promises what he promises. There's no one who is faithful to you as Jesus is faithful. Christ Jesus the Lord. This is who we have received in all of his splendor and in all of his glory. And so it is in light of that core, foundational, essential confession of Christ, what we have received, that Paul then very simply says, so walk in him. Right? The idea being, that's who you started with, so continue with him. That's how things began, so don't move away from that as you walk with him down this road of life and faith. Who he is and what he's done is to shape and inform who we are and what we do, how we walk. And in verse 7, Paul will speak about this walk through a series of mixed metaphors, each one giving a unique perspective to what a life of faith looks like with Christ, what a growing and healthy relationship in Jesus looks like. There are four things here in all. I want you to consider, if you are a follower in Christ, how these apply to you. I want you to consider, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are operating in ways that reflect the truth of this passage, or have you begun to forget them, or wander from them, or drift in different directions? Is this the foundation you are standing upon, or have you wandered elsewhere? Paul first says, in our walk, we are to be reminded that we are rooted in Jesus. Certainly this brings to mind images of crops and trees, something that has been planted, and it puts down roots for health and nourishment and stability. In the Greek, this speaks of an action that has happened in the past, and it is a once-for-all occurrence. So it happened in the past, it applies today, and it always will. You were rooted, and you continue to be rooted because God did this for you. So not only have we been planted in Christ if we are followers of Jesus, but you remain planted in Christ, and there's nothing that can unplant you from Christ. There's nothing that can uproot you from Christ. You didn't earn your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. You didn't get God's attention and merit his favor. Therefore, even in the struggles we have in our lives, there's nothing we do as followers of Christ that is more powerful than what Christ has done. Your sin doesn't trump his blood, ever. So we don't come saying, oh, I've got to reroot myself in Christ by what I do. We come saying, I really struggle, but praise God, he has rooted me in Jesus. It happened, it still applies, and it always will. That's the good news. This kind of imagery from the garden is altogether consistent with the teachings of Christ. He says this in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." This vital, life-giving, life-sustaining connection between the church rooted in Christ. Next, Paul speaks of the church being built up in Christ. And whereas being rooted speaks of a once-for-all sort of action, the Greek tense here for being built up speaks of something that is ongoing and always in process. Again, this kind of construction language is not unfamiliar to us in the New Testament. We already heard Paul in Ephesians speak of the cornerstone of Christ, that foundational piece. Peter will encourage the early church along the same lines where he says, as you come to him, Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So on one hand, church, it's really good for us to be reminded that the church is not a building, but we don't become a church when we come to this location, right? We are a people. But in another sense, as a people, God says, don't forget you are like a building. You have a builder, God himself. We have a foundation, the unshakable truths of the gospel of Christ. We are built upon and around and connected to a living cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. And so within the church, new stones are always being added as new believers come to faith in Christ, and all the stones are built upon the chief stone, Jesus, built up. We are also called to be established in the faith. This points to our walk with Christ being firm, stable. It really is this establishing, the result of the first two. So you've been rooted once for all. You are being built up. That should result in a faith that is firm, stable, not wandering, not wavering. And just as our establishment is ongoing, just as our being built up is ongoing, so too is our establishment. It's also interesting to note, just in the original language, all of these, being rooted, being built up, being established, all of these are things God does for us. God does in us. But we don't root ourselves. We don't build ourselves up. We don't establish ourselves. God does that. God starts it. God finishes it. He is the one that's bringing this about. And then finally, Paul says, in light of all this, you ought to be abounding in thanksgiving. Because God has done this, because God is doing this, because God started something and is faithful to finish it, because his grace toward you is overflowing, so too should your gratitude in response to him be overflowing. It really is illuminating, I think, just to consider how often, how persistently the church is called in the New Testament to be a thankful people. It's just everywhere. Be thankful. Be full of joy. Express rejoicing to the Lord for who he is and what he's done. Just a few examples. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul will say that thanksgiving should flavor the way that we talk within the church, always expressing thanksgiving. In Philippians 4, Paul says that gratitude should color our prayers, that we are to pray about all things with rejoicing. Earlier here in Colossians, Paul will say that gratitude and thanksgiving should shape our relationship with one another. We should look at other people, not as those that we have to go to church with and they're really annoying and we hope we can put up with them for another week, but rather blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ that we'll spend forever with. We should be glad in these things. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul will say that thanksgiving is the lens through which the believer should view all of God's creation. You ought to look at everything he has made as a good gift for you and be thankful. In every corner of our hearts and our lives, Christians are to be an appreciative people. That word abounding there comes with an idea of excessiveness, to excel in gratitude. We are to superabound. Why is that the case? We are to superabound in our thanksgiving because God has superabounded in His grace. He has given us much, and so our thanksgiving should mirror His grace toward us. Now think about that. Grace has a powerful way of drawing gratitude out of our lives. For example, that there is a difference at a heart level between the response that you will have to a paycheck you expect as opposed to a bonus that you don't, right? So you get the paycheck in the mail or direct deposit to your account. You expect, you anticipate that will come. Why? Because that was the agreement between you and your employer. You work, they pay. You labor, they compensate. The money might be the same between a paycheck or a bonus, but when you get the bonus, it's not something you contracted for. It's not something you agreed upon. It's not something you expected. It's over and above. It's grace, and so your response to a gift is often far different than your response to something you think you merited or earned. We, as followers of Christ, operate in a realm not of merit, but of grace. Grace upon grace upon abundant grace. We are drowning in the grace of God right now. It's deeper, it is thicker, it is more pervasive than we will ever know. And so our thanksgiving ought to abound as well because God's grace toward us has abounded. And so church, this is Paul's really simple but deeply profound call upon the heart of every believer and upon the life of every church. This is what he was calling our brothers and sisters in Christ 2,000 years ago among the Colossians too. It's what this passage calls us today as brothers and sisters in Christ too here in this place. If you truly know and follow Jesus Christ this morning, if you have been saved because of who He is, then that relationship with Christ started with a very clear confession in a very distinct and infinitely qualified individual, Jesus. And that starting point, it was a humble declaration from your heart to Him that there is no one else like Him. No one else has done what He has done. No one else can accomplish what He has accomplished. Your receiving of Christ was a confession that in the scope of human history, you don't think there's anybody like Jesus Christ. He has no comparison. He's a part of no peer group. So with joy, you received Him as He is. You believed what was true about Him and what that meant for you, and you were saved. And you were rescued from your sin. You were reconciled to the Father through the work of the Son. And Paul's point is simply this. If that's how you started, that's how you should continue. If you started with a glorious confession of Christ, you ought to continue with a glorious hope in Christ. If at the beginning you were broken and humbled over your sin and filled with joy that Jesus would forgive you, don't wander away from that brokenness and humility. Don't drift from that joy. You were rooted in Christ. Know that you are still rooted in Christ. You had great hope that God would build you up in Christ. Know that He is building you up in Christ. You exploded with gratitude on that day of your confession of Christ. Don't become less thankful. Doesn't that happen sometimes in our lives? We're so thankful for something the first time we have it, and over time, it doesn't change in value, but our assessment of it does. The new car, you wash it and clean it and fill it up with the best kind of gas, right? And 5 years later, well, you know how your car looks 5 years later, right? That's how it goes. We do the same thing with things of infinitely more value, like Christ. We see Him as glorious and beautiful and the treasure of our lives as He is. And yet if we're not careful, if we're not mindful, if we're not looking at passages like this to remind us, over time, Jesus hasn't changed in His glory, but our perception of Him does. Paul's call upon us is don't wander away from where you started. Don't look elsewhere. Don't suppose there's something or someone better. And don't think that you deserve what Christ has done for you. Don't fail to be thankful. Don't depreciate Him and elevate yourself. Be reminded of who He is and what He's done. The glories of Christ as you received Him ought to shape how you walk with Him. And so, as is always the case with the Word of God, as He reveals Himself to us through the Scriptures, there is response that's warranted on our part. And so I just want to ask again, as we hinted at earlier, if you say you're here today and you are a follower of Christ, what do you mean by the fact that you follow Him? What do you mean by the fact that you would claim to have received Him? Because again, my fear as one of your pastors is that for some within the church here in America, perhaps for some here within this local body, that maybe you simply experienced some religious events in the past, or maybe you felt some sort of spiritual feeling, or maybe even at some point in the past, you walked an aisle and talked to a person who had authority in the church, and they led you to pray a specific prayer. But maybe, just maybe, you have not ever truly received Christ Jesus the Lord. You've never begun to follow Him as the all-powerful, infinitely worthy, high King of the universe. A King who one way or another is going to have your worship. Either you'll worship Him with joy and gladness in this life, or His glory will bend your knee and bow your head in the life to come. Jesus is who He is. That's never going to change. And many will reject that in this life, but He says, you're going to see Me for who I am one day. And so Christ is not something just to be added on as an appendix to your life. He's not a backup plan in case things don't go how you want them to go. He's not spiritual fire insurance. He is the Messiah who has come. He is Lord over all. He is sovereign and supreme. He has a name, Jesus of Nazareth, and you can know Him. So again, I would ask, have you come to know Christ as He is, on His terms? Have you received Him as such? Or have you been playing a game, lying to others and deceiving yourself for a long time? If you have not submitted to Christ Jesus as Lord in the way He is described in this passage and elsewhere, we invite you to do so today. I can't make you do that. I'm not going to say these words and follow in this prayer after me, because that's not receiving Christ, but I'm calling upon you to call upon Christ. I invite you to consider who He claims to be and what that means for you. I invite you to receive Him as He is, not as you think He ought to be, not as what you want Him to be, but as He is, and to begin walking with Him today and following Him all the days of your life. As always, that is the most important request I could ever make of you, or that anybody ever will in the history of this life, is what do you do with Christ? Maybe you have questions. Maybe you thought you believed something coming here today or for years previous to that, and the Lord is pressing upon your heart. Maybe that belief and that receiving wasn't genuine. Praise God that He's showing you that now. Would love to talk with you more, whether it's today or in the days ahead. Topics like this require further conversation. We're available. Not just throwing that out and saying, figure it out on your own. We're here as those who receive and trust and enjoy Christ to walk with you through that, if you let us know how the Lord is working in your heart. Probably for most in this room, you have received Christ. You have trusted in Him as He claims to be, and you are walking with Him today. For you, does your ongoing walk match the initial reception of Christ. The glory of who he is that shaping, coloring, and informing your day-to-day relationship with him. Are you reminded today of the security you have being rooted in him? Are you reminded today of the call upon your life that you are to be built up in him, not stagnant, not staying where you used to be, but growing with other believers? Are you reminded today of how firm and established you ought to be in Christ, even in a world that is far from the Lord? You can have a firmness in Jesus. Are you marked by gratitude, not because you deserve it, but because grace is abundant? Does your life explode with thanksgiving because God has showered amazing grace upon you? KBC, this is a word for us. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, how we need to be reminded this morning and at all times of how supreme and central Christ is, how we need to be reminded this morning and at all times of how easy it is, how prone we are to wander in different directions and to forget the glories of Christ and to think we can do it on our own, try to work in our own effort and labor. Father, convict us where we have begun to wander from our confession of Christ. Convict us where we have begun to see him as less than he is. Convict us where we have begun to grow cold in our gratitude. And thank you, Lord, that your conviction toward us is not condemnation, because Christ took our condemnation on the cross. Rather, it is grace. It is grace that you would show us where we are wandering from our truest joy and treasure. So in that conviction, Lord, would you help us and draw us near to yourself? May we run to Jesus and rest in him as we repent toward him. And may our hearts be satisfied in fresh ways today. Remind us of our rooting. Build us up. Establish us. Cause our thanksgiving to be fresh and new and excelling in this place. And Lord, we do ask again that for any who are here who have never received Christ and they know that, or those who thought that they have but they realize they really haven't, Lord, call them to yourself. May they confess this morning, Christ Jesus is Lord. And I want to walk with him all the days of my life, not because it's easy, not because it's convenient, but because Jesus is good and he is worth it and he is treasure. Lord, may that be the confession of their hearts today. Lord, we are so grateful that in a world that calls us to lesser things all the time, that seeks to deceive our hearts with lies and plausible arguments, that you have given us Jesus, who is surpassing in worth and treasure, and you call us to rest in him. May we do that today with joy in our hearts, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.